Now we are continuing this evening in our study in prayer, and I want us to consider at this point some of the practical difficulties that we meet with and encounter in prayer. And I suppose the obvious passage of Scripture to look at is in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 and 28. Romans chapter 8 at verse 26, where the apostle says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, or how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, in passing, we should perhaps take note of how the subject of our infirmities in prayer is set in the context of God's predestinating grace and his sovereign purposes in the gospel. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And this is the reason Paul gives for saying, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And it's in that knowledge and assurance, undergirt by the idea of the predestinating love of God, that we need to insert, so to speak, in our thinking, that we need to insert this thought of our infirmity in prayer and our inability in prayer. Because it teaches us this. It means that our infirmity is not the deepest and truest thing about the situation. Encompassing our infirmity and inability in prayer, there is the divine purpose, and our weakness is inside that tremendous dynamic. And that's perhaps something that we should think about for our comfort and our encouragement. We were reading last week that we are not heard for our much speaking. One reason why we are heard is that God's predestinating grace and love encompass our prayers. And however stammering our prayers may be, they are ultimately rooted in God's sovereign purposes. So that before even we are stammering in prayer, there is the impulse of the Spirit's working, creating in us the desire to pray. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that, because otherwise we might become too discouraged as we think of many of the difficulties, the very real practical difficulties that we encounter in prayer. And the first thing I want to deal with is the question of wandering thoughts in prayer, and the still wider subject of feeling like prayer. And perhaps we should begin with feeling like prayer, because this is certainly linked with wandering thoughts, because it's when we do not feel much like praying that wandering thoughts trouble us more than usually. When there is an intensity in our prayer, when our heart's in it, when we're committed to it, we are less likely to be allowing wandering thoughts to come in. But there is a very real difficulty here, and perhaps particularly for younger Christians, because there's no doubt at all about it that sometimes we do not feel like prayer. And the attitude we take is this: I do not feel like praying, therefore I won't pray, therefore I had better not pray. There's no use being a hypocrite, is there? For God hates lip service. Now, this is the way we tend to think in relation to feeling like prayer. Now, there are some things that we have to recognize in this kind of situation. For one thing, we have to recognize in this disinclination to pray that there is always the possibility of the evil one acting upon our old nature, seeking to resurrect it, if you like, and to draw us away from God. And Satan is always trying to do that kind of thing. And in such a situation, then we must apply spiritual counsel. We must plead the victory of Christ over Satan in order to overcome him and not allow him for a moment to gain the ascendancy. Now, this is a matter of the will, and we have to battle here, and we may have to battle with great travail and with the kind of wrestling that we spoke of a week or two back. In this sense, we have to pray until we pray. We wrestle through until we reach praying ground. And having recognized the validity of this point and the possibility that Satan is at work, drawing us away from prayer, the thing to do is simply to keep on praying until we are in the spirit of prayer. Now, this is where another problem arises. Someone might say, but is it not wrong to pray as a duty when you've no real delight in it? When you've no real heart for it? Now, there's a confusion of thinking here. The answer to that is no, it is not wrong to pray as a duty, because we are summoned to a stewardship of prayer by our Lord himself. And prayer is not an optional extra for advanced saints. Prayer is the very lifeblood of the spiritual experience. And it is our duty to pray, whatever we feel like. And when we pray as a duty, duty may eventually turn into desire and delight. Now, the point I'm making is just this: The life of prayer is the very last region where chance desires should be allowed to operate. Our feelings come and go with the hours. And we can never be sure what we're going to be feeling like from one day to the next. All sorts of factors can influence what we feel like. A few late nights have a very marked effect upon our feelings. And if we have habitually got late nights as Christians, i.e., if we are going to be undisciplined and indisciplined in our spiritual lives, then clearly our feelings are going to be affected and we won't feel up to par. There will be lots of things that we won't feel like doing. But a simple illustration here, you see, will suffice. If prayer is a duty, and remember, Paul says, pray without ceasing. That's a command. If then prayer is a duty, translate the idea of duty into everyday living. We know very well that we have got to go to our work tomorrow morning and be there on time, whatever we feel like. We may not feel in the least like going to work, especially with this marvelous weather. It would be much nicer to go to the beach. But that doesn't become a living issue for a Christian. He knows his duty, and therefore that's an end on it. He does his duty, whatever he feels like. And, of course, when we do go to work and do our duty, then duty becomes job satisfaction, or it ought to, in a Christian's life. But the point I'm making is that we do not allow what we feel like to condition our action in the realm of our daily work, because it's our duty to go to our work. Why then should we allow feeling to influence our attitudes and action in the spiritual realm of prayer, where also there is a duty involved? If it is our duty to pray without ceasing, then the question of what we feel like just doesn't arise and ought not to arise. Now, it will help to continue this metaphor a little, because by and large, the reason how we keep on at our work, whatever we feel like, day by day, is that we have established a certain discipline in our daily life. We know tomorrow morning that whatever we feel like when we wake up, we will have to get up and have our breakfast and get out in time. We may feel awful. We may feel quite disinclined, but the discipline that we've established gives us the momentum. This is where spiritual discipline comes in. And a mature Christian is one who is under discipline in this sense. And therefore, what he feels like doesn't come into the situation. And in fact, prayer entered upon as a duty will, when persisted in, generally turn into a joy and a blessing and indeed a delight. This is the inestimable value of establishing godly habits in our Christian life. Now, of course, we know that we can get into bondage to habits, but that's another question which doesn't really arise here at this point. So that the very times we may need to pray most are those times when we do not feel like praying. And then, if that's the case, then I'm afraid we must just take ourselves in hand and force ourselves to pray. And we need not be afraid of living or being in bondage to something that our heart really isn't in. Because if we get at it in the way of duty, I will be surprised if our heart will not soon be in it. God will see to that. That then is feeling like prayer. Now, the ancillary problem of wandering thoughts. And these tend to occur when we're not truly praying in the Spirit, or when we're not feeling like prayer very much. And as we know, wandering thoughts are an absolute plague. Well, how are we to deal with them? Well, I think that the general question of discipline, apart from the specific instance of prayer, has its importance here. I've suggested already we must recognize Satan's hand in this, in both the disinclination to pray and also in the wandering thoughts. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 5 about how it's possible to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is a promise that we need to claim in relation to wandering thoughts. And I think where wandering thoughts do become a plague, there are some practical ways of trying to deal with them. One way is to, as it were, embrace all these wandering thoughts and bring them into the orbit of prayer. If we happen to be praying for someone specifically, in particular, the wandering thought might be a distracting thought about somebody else that draws our attention away from the person we're thinking of in prayer. Well, we can say, yes, Lord, bless him too, and bring him in here, and I'll pray for him in a minute, and when I'm finished with this one. Try and be practical, and bring these thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And in this connection, I think the more we wrestle in prayer, the more we are brought into the spirit of prayer, and the more we're in the spirit of prayer, the more concentrated our minds will be. Now, the scripture says a good deal about the mind. I'm thinking especially of two particular passages. One in Romans 12, where Paul says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And this is an ongoing process in the grace of the Holy Spirit, the continuing and progressive renewing of our minds. That's the one passage. And the other passage is in the Philippian epistle, where Paul says these words, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Keep thinking on these things. Now, this is a spiritual exercise. And this is something that we can practice. And the more we practice it out with the context of prayer as a general habit, the more it's going to help us in the problem of wandering thoughts. Because, you see, this bespeaks a disciplined mind. A mind that is rightly ordered. A mind that is under control. Now, it is blessedly possible as Christians to decide what we will think about. Now, this is true in all manner of ways. Some have compared the human mind to a picture gallery. Well, it's possible for us to decide what pictures will hang in the picture gallery of our mind. It's possible for us to decide the kind of things that we were going to think about habitually. And if we have things that are lovely and of good report hanging in the picture galleries of our mind, then we are going to instruct our minds in a certain line of thought. And this is something that is going to be of immense value in the question of wandering thoughts in prayer. Because wandering thoughts in prayer are the expression of an undisciplined mind out with prayer. Where there is a disciplined mind, you're not likely to have the same kind of problem with wandering thoughts. They're going to be brought into captivity more and more. Sometimes in the matter of prayer, it's simply inconsequential, silly, aimless thoughts that trouble us, and they can be a sufficient plague in all conscience. But apply this disciplinary process. Sometimes it's worried thoughts, anxious thoughts. Sometimes it's possible to come to God's house so burdened and borne down by the anxieties of our lives that we are rendered incapable of hearing the voice of God because these other things are making too much noise. Now we simply must lay them aside. They are a barrier to prayer. And there's a sense in which we must really, as the old hymn says, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Not take your burden to the Lord and keep on bearing it. He is the burden bearer. Here's a thought, a verse that has often helped me in this regard. In Psalm 94 verse 19 we have these words, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Now I take this to mean that here is the psalmist and his head, his mind is just boiling over with all manner of thoughts. Anxious thoughts, worried thoughts, burdened, aimless thoughts, all kinds of thoughts that perhaps shouldn't be there. And he says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." In other words, when we're plagued with a multitude of wandering thoughts and consequently feel little like praying, it helps us to turn our minds by a definite act of will to the comforts of God. That will delight our soul. Take, for example, the verse that was quoted 3 times on Sunday evening at our service. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, when that verse is turned to, and by an act of will we may turn to a verse like that, and go over it, examine it, meditate upon it until the glory of it grips us. You see what's happened. We are gripped and arrested and we are controlled. And therefore, the other thoughts are displaced. And this, of course, is one way one way the Bible itself, the scriptures, can be helpful for us in this kind of exercise, because of course the scriptures reveal to us all the goodness and comfort of God, and this is what gives us enlargement of heart. And when we think of what God has done for us in Christ, then this gives our mind a certain direction. And here again we're back to the whole question of disciplined habit. I think it was C.S. Lewis who used to say that the first thing we have to do every morning when we wake and all these multitude of various thoughts come crowding over the threshold of our minds is simply to push them back beyond the threshold and give our minds for a few minutes at the beginning of the day to the thoughts of the things of God. And that in itself, as a godly discipline, can have an incalculable effect. Now, what I'm saying, as I think you'll be seeing by this time, is simply that the question of disinclination to prayer and wandering thoughts in prayer needs to be dealt with before ever we come to the point of prayer. It's an ongoing discipline. It's what we are and what we're allowing ourselves to become in Christ day by day that will gradually, imperceptibly, and steadily shape our minds and deliver them from the indisciplines of wandering and wrong thinking. Whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on these things. Now we have the promises of God to encourage us to believe that when we do think thus, the peace of God is the result. That's what Paul says in Philippians. If there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's the first practical difficulty then, wandering thoughts and feeling like prayer. Then I want to say something about one other practical problem, that is the problem of taking part in public prayer. Now, this is not a problem to some people, but it is a problem to others. Perhaps I'd better deal with one doctrinal issue. There are those who genuinely believe that the scriptures forbid, for example, women taking part in prayer. Now, this, as I believe, is a misunderstanding of Scripture. What Paul says in that controversial passage in 1 Corinthians is not that women ought not to pray. He is speaking about praying with the head uncovered. And also when he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, he means just that. He does not refer to prayer. Prayer is not teaching. And there is nothing in Paul's epistles whatever which can be construed as laying any forbidding upon womankind to pray in public. Now, I say that because this can be a difficulty with some people. But then other considerations come in here. They are emotional and indeed temperamental. Perhaps I should say something also about the reality of public prayer. It is true, of course, that in the scriptures, private prayer is obviously stressed. We are to enter into the closet and close the door and pray to our Father who is in secret. And our Father who is in secret hears our prayer. Now, this is not in dispute. But it is just as true to say that public prayer is a scriptural fact. In the early church, we are told that the Christians gather together with one accord in prayer, and that they all prayed. The church in the Acts of the Apostles was a praying church. They lifted up their voice with one accord. And indeed, a special blessing is attached to public prayer in this way, because such prayer promotes unity and love. Because, of course, people can't come to the throne of grace together and continue to be at loggerheads with one another, can they? They either begin to love one another, or else they stop coming to the prayer meeting. That much is obvious. Now, there are those who would say something like this in the context of a public prayer meeting. I did not feel led to pray, or I was not moved by the Spirit to pray. Now, this to me is a misunderstanding of the situation, and for this reason. A public meeting for prayer is a public meeting for prayer, not for meditation. And if we come together for prayer, we ought not to expect or demand of God any further special intimation to us before we feel we can take part in prayer. If it is a prayer meeting, we're gathered together to pray, and we should not require any further intimation, any more than we expect any further intimation tomorrow morning as to whether we go to work or not. It's our duty. And God does not give us a special intimation, nor do we waste time in the morning, say, O Lord, is it thy will that I should go to my work today? We don't have to pray that. We know our duty without having to ask. And we ought to know our duty without having to ask in this sense. And yet, there are certainly difficulties here. And they are mostly in the nature of, one could say, almost emotional or personal difficulties rather than doctrinal spiritual. There is such a thing as natural shyness. Some people are naturally reticent, and the very thought of standing up and taking part in prayer is quite enough to give them the shivers. They are terrified at the thought. Now, I do not think that this should become an issue, because there are, in fact, generally enough people at a prayer meeting for the prayer time to be fairly fully occupied. all the same, we should not allow that to be a hindrance to us personally, nor should we allow it to become an excuse to us personally. And I think that the more conscious we are of the Lord's presence in a meeting for prayer, and I'm not meaning by that any feeling of the Lord's presence or any atmosphere, rather a spiritual realization of the Lord's presence, that the more conscious we are of that, the more natural it will become to speak to him. Now, one or two technicalities about public prayer. The first is this: when someone prays in the public prayer meeting, he or she becomes the voice of the meeting. They are praying in a representative capacity rather than in a personal capacity. And that's why all the others of us say Amen at the end. We are identifying with that prayer, and that prayer becomes our prayer. Now, the Spirit of God, I believe, in the economy of grace, works in the hearts of individuals in this way, prompting prayer. And therefore, when the Spirit is prompting prayer, he should not be resisted, and it should not become an issue. It is perfectly natural that we should be praying silently and saying, "Oh Lord, I just couldn't stand up and pray." Maybe the Lord will whisper, "All right, pray sitting down." "Oh, I couldn't even do that, Lord." To which he would say, "Well, you never know what you can do till you try. My grace is sufficient for thee." But as I say, it ought not to become an issue. But the more we are conscious of his presence, the more natural it should become. And this is one of the things that we should pray for at the outset of a prayer meeting, that we should become so conscious of the Lord's nearness that it'd be the most natural thing in the world. And in this context, our grammatical constructions should be precisely irrelevant. It doesn't in the least matter if we do not put the words together in elegant English period style. Although one has to add this, where the Spirit of God is at work, style doesn't prove to be a problem. One of the most impressive things that I experienced in my first parish, where I worked for 8 years amongst fisher folk, men who for the most part had left school at the age of 12 and had no kind of formal education, and in normal conversation could not speak the King's English for 3 words in succession. When they prayed in the language of the Authorized Version, and they prayed with rare beauty and depth and felicity of language. It's not an educational problem. It's a question of nearness to to the Lord. Now, these are practical issues, but it seems to me that they are really important. So that it comes back again, as we've had to come back again and again in these studies, to the question of our relationship with the Lord. And when we are progressively overcoming hindrances and distractions in the secret place, it's then that we get liberty in prayer, and the same should apply in the matter of public prayer. I think an effective prayer life in the secret place is the effective answer to the problem of public prayer. And one of the ways in which this can be practically helpful is to pray with one another in our homes. Husbands and wives pray with one another. Friends pray with one another. I would not advise boyfriends and girlfriends praying with one another unless they've already come to an understanding on other issues, because praying with one another can often be a species of lovemaking, and this is a fruitful area of self-deceit. But obviously where there is an understanding on other grounds, this is one of the things that can be done. And the deepest Christian fellowship, with the deepest unity and harmony, is found among Christians who are able to pray for one another. And it all hangs together. These are practical ways in which we need to help one another. The Christian life is a very practical thing. Then another question has to do with answering our own prayers. Now, I'll need to explain what I mean by that. God is the sovereign hearer and answerer of prayer, and everything comes from Him in that sense. And yet, in a very real sense also, we are involved in these answers. In this respect, at least, our contribution, if you can use that word, is a true consecration of life to God for the fulfillment of the prayer. Now, a little thought here will show just how true and important this is in prayer. For example, "Hallowed be thy name." A man who truly prays this must indeed have a real and prime place for holiness, hallowedness in his life. In other words, our daily living must not contradict our prayer life. It's no use praying, "Keep me from temptation," if willfully we continue to walk in the ways where temptation will get us, or live in such a way that falling into temptation will be inevitable. In that sense, we can answer our own prayers. What's the use of praying to be kept from evil thoughts, for example, if we have slovenly minds or lazy mental habits which allow free rein to everything that crosses the threshold of our minds? See, these prayers can surely be answered if we take a dealing with ourselves on these points and discipline ourselves. In the deepest sense, of course, it's also God who does this for us. And this is what Paul means when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you." But what's the use of praying to be made holy if by our lives we effectively prevent God from making us holy? It obviously demands a clearing of the decks for action. God will never make us holy against our will. We must lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The little boy who prayed, "Lord, make me a good boy, but without bothering me," was underlining this precise problem. Now, our Christian lives are like that a lot, aren't they? Make me a good boy, but don't bother me too much. "Lord, make me a praying Christian," God says. "No, I won't. Make yourself a praying Christian." You see? Now, we have the answer to our own prayers in this sense, in our own hands. And unless prayer is accompanied by a true consecration of life to God, it's just sham, it's not real. If a parent prays for the Lord's blessing upon his child, then if that prayer is to be real and effectual, and if it's to receive an answer, it must be accompanied by every effort on the part of that parent to ensure that nothing shall be lacking on his part to be a divine blessing to the child. Do you promise to bring up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's the promise of consecration to God. And we have the answer in our own hands. That's what I mean by answering our own prayers. Then, in the hymn, "What a Friend We Have to in Jesus," we have the words, "Everything to God in prayer." Well, how seriously and how literally do we take these words of the hymn? Well, I think we touched on this a little last time in the Lord's Prayer, with its two sides, Godward and manward. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, everything, shall be added. No good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly." Now, when that order is maintained, all is well. And in that context, Paul is able to say, without reserve, in the Philippian epistle, these words: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." In everything, make your requests known unto God. And if that means anything, it must mean this: that there is nothing too small or trivial for our Father's care and concern. If there is something that is a concern to you, it cannot fail to be a concern to God. And that's a pretty good guideline. If it's something that's causing you distress, it cannot be a matter of indifference to God, however mundane it be. Now, I've read in some notable books on prayer that we must be careful lest we trivialize prayer. I see the force of this, and I agree with it in principle. But to use as an illustration of trivializing prayer the idea of a widow woman losing her purse seems to me to misunderstand what an immense concern that can be to a widow woman, even if there's not very much money in it. And I regard that to be a very legitimate concern for prayer to the widow woman. And she is entitled to take that to the Lord in prayer. But having said that, we have to add a warning, and it's this. We really need to keep the everything in harmony with the seek ye first. And it's possible to ask amiss. Now, the Apostle James in his epistle says, ye have not because ye ask not, and then ye have not because ye ask amiss. Meaning that sometimes God doesn't answer prayer because we're asking wrong things. But it's a far more frightening possibility that God might answer wrong prayers. And there is scriptural evidence to tell us that this does happen. It is possible to ask amiss, and God sometimes answers these wrong prayers to our very real loss. Psalm 106 verse 15. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. And there is a wrong asking which brings spiritual leanness. And when we're asking wrongly, we put ourselves in jeopardy and in real danger. Many is the man that God has given the temporal blessing that he has so hankered after. And then when it has brought leanness and impoverishment to his soul, God has had to say with sorrow, well, you would have it, you know. We need to be very careful what we ask, because God is the hearer of prayer. The great national instance of that, of course, is in the history of Israel, when the people of Israel in Samuel's day asked for a king, and Samuel warned them against asking for a king. They said, nay, but we will have a king, that we might be like other nations, when the whole point of their calling was that they should not be like other nations. But they were determined. And God said to Samuel, let them have their way. Let them have their way. And they had their way. And sorrow and tragedy came upon the people of God, because they asked wrongly, and God gave them the request and sent leanness to their soul. It's a great temptation, for example, for a poor man to ask the Lord for prosperity. And prosperity has been many a poor man's undoing, because it's brought spiritual impoverishment to his life. We need to be very careful about temporal blessings. I think this is the real point that the Lord's Prayer makes. Remember last Wednesday I stressed that when we have the first part of the prayer sorted out, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, our asking for our own lives will be greatly simplified. Daily bread, forgiveness, victory. A simplification of life. And I'm sure that has a real point for us here. It is to teach us that the incidental temporal blessings are comparatively speaking of less importance. This is how Paul was able to say in prison in Philippi, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. He could easily have asked God for many things, but he was too wise. He recognized that it was safer to ask the Lord for something to make him holy than to ask for something that would make him happy by his way of it. The two things are not necessarily the same. And I think that warning is needful today, because it's very easy to have our desires as Christians and our affections too in the wrong place. There is no true happiness apart from holiness. I do not think there is any danger at all in asking God for things that will make us purer, holier, more chaste, more gracious in his sight. And if that is the concentration of our prayer, if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can trust him for the other things to be added. Let me give you an illustration from my own personal experience. I hope you won't laugh at it. I remember many years ago when I was up in Gardenstown and I was very much on my own. One of my elders said to me, "Ach man, you should go and take a wife." You know, people should be very careful of the things they say, you know. That can be very hurtful on occasion. If you're fighting lonely battles that they don't know about. But my reaction was instinctive, and I believe it was God-given at that moment. And what I said to him was this, "George," I said, "I am not prepared to snatch at something the Lord is not pleased to give me." And you know, a great peace filled my soul at that. It didn't change the situation. But I believe that is the attitude that we need to adopt. Not only in this realm, which is a very sensitive realm for many, but in every natural realm. It's possible, you know, to want a partner in life too much. And sometimes God sends leanness to the soul spiritually when the partner comes, and he has to say sometimes with sorrow, "Well, you would have him, or you would have her." You see? Now, one has to keep this in perspective. And please God, no one will think I'm being morbid. And God has so richly blessed me as one of the things added to my life in my own happy home now. But I sometimes wonder whether people are prepared to wait until God is pleased to give in this realm or in any other realm. It's always best to be in his will and to be open to his dealings with us, and to be able to trust him with all our lives and every aspect of our lives. There's no happiness apart from holiness and apart from the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when we are there, when we are content with that will, thy will be done, not merely in terms of submitting to it, but embracing it as something immensely desirable, then God adds as much as we can bear of the other things, the happinesses, the joys, the human joys, the human delights, the human pleasures, prosperity, and all these things, he says, shall be added unto you. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Thanks be to God for that blessed Holy Spirit. Let us pray.